Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying systematic theology. And now, here is our teacher, Jim McLarty.
As Tom mentioned a moment ago, next Wednesday we will not be here. So don't come here. I mean, it's okay if you want to come here. You can sit in the parking lot, but the building will be closed up. We will be in Gladeville at the Embracing the Truth conference, and I'm encouraging everybody to go there. If you want to go to church next Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night, or Friday night, go there. If you wake up Wednesday morning and say, I don't feel like going to work, I feel like going to church, there's going to be services there starting at 9 o'clock, on Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. I'll be teaching Wednesday morning and Thursday morning. The other teachers are going to be David Morris, who will be here this Sunday, which is very good news, and Roger Skeppel, who is a very good teacher, and then preachers galore, which is the way the poster really ought to read. It ought to just say, preachers galore. But a lot of good, many of my favorite preachers, all gathered over there in Gladeville. So 4 nights, 3 days. On Wednesday, in fact, it'll be our friend Barney Johnson, and then I'll be teaching. On Thursday, it'll be our friend Elder Tillman, and then I'll be teaching. So again, friends and favorite preachers. And so come over there. Come to the Embracing the Truth conference in Gladeville. Come visit us there. Last week, we looked at all 4 gospel accounts of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now, the reason that we took the time to do that was in order to show, in order to demonstrate that the teaching of the resurrection of Christ was already fully formed, fully developed, and widely disseminated very, very early in Christianity. In other words, there are theories out there, critics of the Bible, who argue that the Bible was written long after the actual events, and that it was constructed by men who just basically wanted to utilize religion as a way to control people or get into people's pockets or whatever their motivation was. They argue that it took 100, 200, 300 years. You'll oftentimes hear people say that it was the later church councils or that it was Constantine Christianizing Rome that was the beginning of really coalescing the Bible such as we have it now, and that he had a whole lot of things to choose from, and he chose these particular books because these were the ones that best suited the male dominant European-centric sort of Christianity that he wanted to promote from that point forward, none of which can be proved from history. There's no debate about at least Matthew and John being written by the original eyewitnesses. The historic evidence, especially from the church fathers and their early writing, attribute those books to those men, and they live within those generations where they would actually know. These are, again, firsthand witnesses to the firsthand witnesses. And Mark is probably, even though there's question about whether he's the young man that was in the garden or not, it's clearly Peter's gospel. It's clearly Peter's story as told by Mark. And so, you know, Matthew, Mark, and John are clearly eyewitness accounts, firsthand accounts of what they witnessed, what actually occurred. We talked about that last week. And then Luke tells Theophilus exactly why he's writing. As a physician, as a Greek, he's out interviewing people, talking about it, doing the exploration. He's doing the detective work and finding out, did these things happen and who said what and where did it come from? And he tells Theophilus in both his gospel, the gospel according to Luke, and then in his second letter, what we call the book of Acts, about the foundation and formation of the early church. In both of them, he's doing the work. And then, of course, by the time you get to the book of Acts, he's also intimately involved with Paul and traveling with Paul. And so he's had lots of access to the apostles. When Paul goes to the Jerusalem council, Luke's with him. Luke's there. Luke's keeping track of this stuff. When Paul is in prison, Luke's with him. When Paul's traveling into these Gentile areas, Luke's with him. So Luke is a very good first-hand witness, eyewitness to the early development of the church, and an investigative reporter as far as what happened in the life and ministry of Christ. And he's getting that information right from Peter, John, and James in particular, who are the Jerusalem elders that were there in the Acts account when Luke and Paul went there. So there's all of this interconnectedness that proves the validity of the four Gospels and the accounts that they give us historically, but it also proves that the doctrine of the resurrection, the teaching of the resurrection, was in place instantaneously, right away. There's no room for development. There's no room for people getting together in a room and saying, okay, what are we going to do, guys? We've spent 3.5 years with this fella, and now he died, and okay, we stole the body, and we've hidden that somewhere. Now we need a story, and we need a story fast. Well, there's just no room for that, because as soon as Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost, he's preaching the resurrection. So the earliest creeds of the Christian church, the earliest eyewitness accounts of the Christian church, all say the same thing, which is that he was dead, that he was buried, and that he got up again. It is central to Christianity, and it starts right away. The only way to explain the suddenness of the resurrection story by a bunch of people who weren't expecting him to resurrect, by a bunch of people who scattered to save their own skin once they saw him being judged by Pilate and crucified and they all ran, the only explanation for the suddenness of the resurrection story and the fact that they all died horrible martyrs' deaths, with the exception of John, who outlived them all but ended up on Patmos, and despite the fact that they died like that, not a one of them ever recanted or changed their story. None of them ever said, okay, you can stop flaying my skin off, as happened to Philip. All he had to do to get them to stop cutting him up was to say, we made it up. You know that resurrection thing? We made that up. And then, of course, since there's no telephone, telegraph, television, since there's no mass communication, no internet, he could save his own skin and then leave that area and go somewhere else and start again, just start telling the story again and do whatever he's got to do, just keep the lie going. But you don't find anywhere in the annals of history, you don't find anybody claiming that any of the apostles ever changed their mind or recanted or said it didn't happen or denied it. They all went to their death saying he got up again. And from a psychological standpoint, from a historic standpoint, the only way to explain the sudden appearance and utter commitment to the resurrection story is that he resurrected. That's the only logical explanation for that. Because if he didn't really resurrect and these guys are lying, then there's no way to explain their commitment to it. Because at some point, one of them somewhere would go, stop beating me. I don't want to die for this. But they do. They all die because they're all convinced that they themselves are going to participate in a better resurrection. And where do they get that commitment? They saw him. Once they saw him, they knew all the rest of it was true. Now, this teaching of the resurrection began right away, like I said, instantaneously in church history. Turn to the book of Acts, because we're going to spend most of tonight in the book of Acts. Start right away in chapter 2. This is Peter speaking at Pentecost. And we're going to look, since the book of Acts is a history of the early church and the conversion of Paul and the gospel going to the Gentiles, as we go through the book of Acts, we're just going to trace this line of resurrection teaching throughout the book of Acts. And I just want you to see how early it developed. Okay, so Pentecost, Jesus died on Passover. He was in the grave at the beginning of unleavened bread. He raised specifically the first day of the week, which was the beginning of first fruits, which is why Paul would refer to him as the first fruit of the resurrection. And so those three feasts for 1400 years, the Israelites have been keeping those feasts, and those feasts were all pointing forward to and find their fulfillment in Christ being the Passover lamb, being that bread from heaven that he spoke of being, but being in that unleavened bread, that perfect state, being in the grave then, and being the first fruit of the resurrection exactly on the day of first fruits. And then from that Sunday of first fruits, according to the Levitical law, you would count 49 days, and the next day, which would be a Sunday, that 50th day, that would be the Feast of Pentecost, 50th, Penta, you hear it right in there. It's also called the Feast of Weeks, because you would count 7 weeks, 7 times 7, 49, and the next day, which would always be a Sunday, is then the day of Pentecost. So the point of that little bit of calendrical work is to say, this story that Peter is about to preach at risk of his own life is fully developed, fully formed, and ready to be taught within 50 days. There's no time for historic development. There's no time within those first 50 days to get that body stolen, get it away from the Romans and the Jews, make sure nobody knows how it happened, and then sit down and concoct this story and then have it so fully formed that you're ready to stand up on the day of Pentecost, of all days, and preach, he's risen. The only explanation for why this occurs is that these guys actually witnessed something beyond their comprehension, beyond what they could explain. They saw the risen Christ, and as a consequence, they weren't afraid to say it. But there's no time for sitting down and getting their stories together. Instead, what we read at the beginning of the book of Acts is that they saw the risen Christ, and then he talked to them about the kingdom for 40 days, and then sailed up off the planet and said to them, don't go out and start preaching this until you are endued with power from on high. And then Pentecost comes, they get the Holy Spirit, they speak by the Holy Spirit, and what do they preach? The resurrection. So the resurrection, again, is absolutely central to the Christian message. It is part and parcel of the very earliest message. And as soon as the gospel of Christ is being preached, the gospel includes his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Instantly. You got it?
Yep.
Okay, so we're in chapter 2, verse 22. I think that was sufficient introduction for one night. I could go further. I could continue introducing, but I think we'll go to reading now.
Indeed, you can.
Indeed, I can. Thank you. Okay, I don't know that that was necessary. Acts 2, starting at verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. One of the reasons that I said, of all days, for Peter to stand up and preach this, Pentecost is the next feast time when all the men of Israel have to gather in Jerusalem. They had to do it at Passover. They had done that 50 days previous. And that was when Jesus was crucified, and then they all go home. 50 days pass. They all have to come back. And Peter stands up and tells them things they know. He says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God because of the miracles he did, and you know it. Because they knew about the miracles. They had heard these stories. He'd been around for 3.5 years. The stories had traveled far and wide. People knew that this was the story of this prophet Jesus, but they also knew that the last time they were all together, he died. And then they went home. Now they've come back, and he's going to tell them the rest of the story, but he's basing it all in fact. You know this man. You know he was here. You know he did miracles. He was attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God because Peter was a Calvinist. Never mind. Okay, never. Just move on. This man delivered over by the predeterminate plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Boy, I'm amazed by that phrase every time I read it. Because he said, this is the predeterminate counsel and plan of Almighty God predestining these things to happen, and you were wicked when you did it. You nailed him to a cross with your wicked hands. And your wicked hands did exactly what God predetermined to do. Their sovereignty. So then he says, but God raised him up again. You want to know what happened to him? Last time you were here, you saw him killed. You saw him put into a tomb. Day of first fruits came around. Some of you, if you were still here, you probably heard, because there was a whole week there that they had to be there with a high day at the beginning and the end of unleavened bread. Some of you may have heard the talk that, you know, the body was gone and the tomb is empty. By the time you left here, there was plenty of controversy. What has happened to him? Where's the body? What's going on? Peter says, I'll tell you what's going on. He's up again. Bold. You're wicked, and you killed him, and God raised him up again. That would be like a big problem for you. So God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. For David says of him, so now he's going to give us some scripture, reach back to David, and say, this was all predicted. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of gladness in your presence. So he said, David, all the way back there, talked about being at the right hand of God forever. And he talked about being dead and being in Hades, but not being left there. And that his flesh was not going to decay or be corrupted. And so then he says, brethren, verse 29, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. His argument's going to be, David's not talking about himself. He's dead. And when he died, he stayed dead. You can go find his tomb now. So this David died, was buried. His tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. And he looked ahead and he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned in Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. So now he's saying, this is in your scripture. David already predicted this. David already wrote this. He wrote it firsthand, but he wrote it prophetically. You know that he's not talking about himself because he is dead, and we know where his body and his tomb are. So he's talking about Christ and that Christ was going to be resurrected. His soul was not going to remain in Hades. His body was not going to see corruption. So in other words, what I'm telling you, he's resurrected, is perfectly in keeping with what your prophets have already told you. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself said this, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So on the day of Pentecost, he stood up boldly and said, he resurrected. And this is prophetic fulfillment, and he is sitting at the right hand of God right now, and God has made him Lord and Christ, and so he had to resurrect. And this is part of your own scripture and should have been part of your own theology. The Jews there should have understood, according to what Peter is saying, you should have understood that what happened is exactly what was predicted to happen. Notice that the preaching of the resurrection began immediately, 50 days after the actual event. The whole theology and the preachment was intact and being openly proclaimed. There was no time for development or instigating a lie. At the risk of death to a hostile audience, Peter preached the resurrection boldly and publicly. Go to Acts 3, one chapter over. This is Peter's second sermon. He's at the portico of Solomon, and he has just healed a lame beggar. People gather around, and he says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate, when he, Pilate, had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and the righteous one, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you. But you put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." Hear what he just said? He said, this is a fact. He raised him from the dead. This isn't a spiritual resurrection. This isn't something we made up. We saw him physically raised from the dead, and we are eyewitnesses. This is the basis on which Peter expects to be believed. He's saying, I saw it. I was there. I saw it myself. I'm an eyewitness, and the evidence to the truth of it is he just healed a lame guy. The lame guy who hadn't walked and was begging for alms, he and John stopped and said to him, "Silver or gold have I none, but such as I have I give to you. Get up and walk." And it says he got up leaping. So he didn't get up and just kind of struggle. He didn't get up and go, "Oh, weak legs. Oh, atrophy." Now, he got up fully formed, ready to go, walking and leaping, and everybody gathered around. Like, what is this? And Peter says, this is evidence that the one that you killed is alive. And he's the one who did this. I didn't do this. He did this. So he says, on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man, whom you see and know. You know this has been a lame guy. You've seen him sitting here begging. You know he can't walk. And the faith which comes through Christ, through him, has given him, this lame man, this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. So Peter's doing the same thing. This is what the prophets said was going to happen. There's no surprise here that it happened. This is exactly what God foreordained and predestined to be done. And now you have evidence that he is alive and well and sitting at the right hand of God, because this guy who you know, who can't walk, is leaping around. And the reason he's leaping is because Christ is raised. So he has this miraculous evidence. He has Old Testament documentation, and he has, I'm an eyewitness. That's a really strong argument. Mm-hmm. Go to Acts 4. Start at verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised up from the dead, by this name this man stands before you in good health. He is the stone that the builders rejected, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." So even now, in front of the Jewish leaders, he says, this man is healed. There's my evidence. This man is healed. This man can walk. And it was done by the name of Jesus Christ, who you killed, who God raised. So again, the resurrection is central. It's right there front and center to the whole thing. It is the final evidence that he is the Christ. A little further in that same chapter, verse 33, Acts 4. "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Go to Acts 5. We're going to start in verse 27. Again, standing in front of the council. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers," that phrase, "the God of our fathers," means the God of the Old Testament, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's saying this is Yahweh's doing. This is the God that you claim to be serving as leaders and Pharisees in Jerusalem. "He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." So now he's going further and saying, not only are we witnesses of it, not only are we testifying of these facts, but so is the Holy Spirit, the fact that the Holy Spirit exists. You may recall that before he left, Jesus said to his apostles that it was good for them, expedient for them, that he leave. When he said he was going, and they were, "No, where are you going? Don't leave." And he said, "No, it's good for you that I leave, because when I go, the Father will send you the Spirit." And then he said, "I won't leave you comfortless. I will come to you." And he promised them that they were going to receive the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. So even the fact that he died would not have brought about the Holy Spirit. He had to go to the Father in order to complete that transaction, according to his own words. And he died, and he resurrected, and the coming of the Holy Spirit and the miracles being done by the Holy Spirit then become yet again a testimony, a witness, an evidence of the fact that Jesus is raised. Because he raised and he went to the Father, and now the Holy Spirit came, just like he said. Therefore, he has to be raised. If he's not raised, then we can't have the Spirit. We have the Spirit, ergo, he's raised. So he just keeps building the evidence and building the evidence. Now, one thing that I mentioned last week in passing, and I want to really emphasize it here again tonight, is that these guys, if they were liars, these apostles who I just reduced to these guys, because you may recall in the Gospels that we read that Jesus chose 12 guys. But these guys, if they're liars, why would they start their ministry of lies in Jerusalem, where everybody would know it was a lie? I mean, if the grave isn't empty, if he didn't really do miracles, if nobody ever actually got their sight back, if the lame did not walk, or let's say, you know, for all the critics who at this moment in their attempt to disavow or get rid of or eliminate Christianity, there is a group of critics out there, you can find them on the internet easily enough, who claim that Jesus never even existed as a historic person. They start there. He didn't even exist. He's not even there. Well, if that's the case, why did Christianity begin in Jerusalem? And there's no question about that. There's no question that it began in Jerusalem. Even Tacitus, the Roman historian, tells us that Christianity began in Jerusalem. Pliny the Younger, the other folk who write of early Christians, they all agree that it got its foothold and its start in Jerusalem, which means that Christianity began in the very place where they would know whether or not he was a human. If he never existed, if he wasn't there, then if somebody comes in and says, "Now, you know, Jesus, who walked and talked amongst you and did miracles and you killed him," they're going to go, "Well, you're not getting any traction here, bub, because that never happened." So Christianity could have started anywhere else on a lie, but it can't start in Jerusalem on a lie. It's the one place it can't start on a lie, because they would know, which is why Peter stood up at Pentecost and said, "I'm just telling you stuff you know. Jesus, who was here, attested by the miracles that God did through him, which you know." They would also know then that Peter was with him for 3.5 years. I mean, they would know all these facts about Jesus, who, if he never existed, as the critics say, then nobody in Jerusalem is going to buy in at all. They're just going to go, well, no, that doesn't exist. So it's a very interesting fact of history that the Christian roots starting in Jerusalem prove that he had to have existed. And it's even more interesting that the first proponents of Christianity started preaching Christ and his resurrection in Jerusalem. They could have started it anywhere else and gotten better traction, because people would have gone, really? I didn't know that. Honestly, there was a guy, he died, he raised. Oh, okay, great. If they're liars. The only way to explain that they went back to Jerusalem is that they were honest men, telling what they actually experienced, telling what they actually knew and had witnessed themselves. That's the only way, psychologically or even sociologically, it's the only way to explain that these men at risk of life went back to Jerusalem and confronted the elders there and said, you killed him, but God raised him up. And then, oh yeah, oh, that guy can walk now. Evidence that the Holy Spirit is alive and well and that Jesus is still doing miracles because he's alive. And oh yeah, it was written about in your scripture, and oh yeah, your prophets said so. Acts 10, go there. This is Peter at the house of Cornelius. This is the call of Peter to the house of a Gentile, the beginning of the gospel going into a Gentile household. The first time that Peter is going to see the Holy Spirit fall on Gentiles. And Peter, who began this whole thing while he was still in Joppa at the house of Simon the Tanner, and he's midday and he's hungry and he's on the rooftop and he's praying, and God showed him a vision, brought down a large tablecloth set with all kinds of unclean animals. And Peter said, no, I won't eat any of that. God said, rise up, kill and eat. No, I never eat that stuff. Because Peter was a thoroughgoing Jew who would never touch anything unclean and would certainly never eat with a Gentile and would never go into the house of a Gentile. So much so that later when Peter is in Galatia, you can read about it in the book of Galatians, that Paul says that some from James came from Jerusalem, and when they got to Galatia, Peter, who had been eating with the Gentiles, dissembled and acted like he hadn't been eating with the Gentiles in order to impress the ones that came from James in Jerusalem. So this was an ongoing problem for Peter. He always had this kind of anti-Gentile bias going. And so God says, go to the house of this Cornelius. And that was the point of the table full of unclean foods. God finally says to him, don't you call unclean what I've called clean. And then immediately there's a shout at the gate, and he's being beckoned to the house of Cornelius, and God says, go with them and don't doubt anything. So Peter would never have gone had he not first had that object lesson that God can call the unclean clean. And so now he's going to send him to the house of a Gentile, who God is going to say is clean by putting his Holy Spirit in him, causing Peter to say, starting at verse 37 of Acts 10, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. The King James says he's no respecter of persons. But in every nation, the man who fears God and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he has sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of the things that he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. So there he is among the Gentiles. And what does he say? He says, you need to know this. You need to know the basics of the gospel. He died. He was buried. God raised him up again. He's alive even now. This is the essential element of the gospel. Acts 13, go over there. Acts 13, we're going to start in verse 26. Paul, after his conversion, he's in a synagogue in Antioch. And he says, brethren, sons of Abraham's family. Here he is again, preaching to the Jews. These are the sons of Abraham. And to those among you who fear God, these are the God-fearers. These are the Gentiles who have joined in with the Jewish religion. To us, the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. Isn't that a marvelous phrase? He says, they didn't know him and they didn't understand the prophets. And yet they ended up fulfilling exactly what the prophets foretold by condemning him. Sovereignty, just sovereignty, sovereignty, sovereignty. Can God use unbelieving, God-hating rebels to accomplish his own will? Yes, he did and he does. It's how he works. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and they laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers. See, Paul and Peter keep doing the same thing. They keep connecting Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, the promise made to Israel. He is Israel's Redeemer. He's the Redeemer that God said would come to Zion. He never says, this is a Gentile thing, and this is for the Gentile church, and God is done with Israel, and he's going to fulfill all the promises he made to you in some spiritual way by saving Gentiles. Both Peter and Paul, everybody in the New Testament, continue to say the same thing, which is this is completely consistent with what the prophets have promised to Israel. He is Israel's Savior. We preach to you the good news of the promise that is made to the fathers, that's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus. So where's the fulfillment? The fulfillment is all wrapped up in the resurrection. The fact that he raised Jesus up means that he's keeping his word to Israel. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and the sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers, and he underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. And then he quotes from Habakkuk 1:5, behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. So his plea to them is, take heed, pay attention to the things that are spoken by the prophets, so that this prophecy doesn't come upon you. Acts 17, Paul on Mars Hill, talking to Greek philosophers who have no background in the Old Testament. They don't know from David. They don't know anything about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they have this particular altar that they've made to an unknown god because they were so superstitious, just in case they missed one. You know, let's make one to who knows. Paul uses that to preach Christ to them, and even in preaching to Gentile Greek philosophers who have no background in the Old Testament, he still preaches the resurrection because it's central to Christianity. Acts 17, starting in verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." I think the King James says you're too superstitious, right? "For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made of hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth." By the way, Paul there just confirmed the Genesis account. He's talking about Adam and Eve. He made from one man all the peoples of the earth. So here's Paul taking Genesis quite literally. "And he made from one man every nation of mankind that lives on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, and even as your own poets have said," and then he quotes, "for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." So now he says there's a time fixed, a moment coming, that God has predetermined when he's going to judge all men, all nations, every kind of people. And he has fixed that date and determined that that judgment would be done by the one whom he chose, and the one he chose is the one that he raised from the dead. So now even the judgment of all nations rests in the resurrection. If the resurrection didn't happen, then these guys don't have to worry about a judgment by the God of heaven and earth. But if the resurrection happened, judgment is sure. In verse 32, he says, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, and others said, 'We'll hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out of their midst." To this day, when you preach the resurrection to people, they sneer. Some will go, "Well, I want to hear more." Some will leave nasty YouTube comments. Others will just disappear on you after defriending you on Facebook or whatever. Because if you go out publicly and say, "Jesus raised from the dead," there is this prevailing humanism that likes itself so much. Human beings egocentrically just adore themselves so very much that they'll say things like, "Well, not in my experience. I haven't ever seen anyone raised from the dead," or "I haven't ever seen a miracle," or "I, therefore, since," remember we talked about this a little bit on Sunday morning, that human beings think that history begins when they begin, and their concept of human history is whatever happens in the span of their lifetime. And so they have this very, very narrow concept of what has ever happened before, which is why I so often use the phrase, "The only thing we've learned from history is that we've learned nothing from history," because we keep repeating the same mistakes generation by generation. And so it's very difficult to tell people 2,000 years ago, over there in the Middle East, in Israel, there was a man, he was the Son of God, he died, he buried, he resurrected again, which proves that he is the Son of God, and I am trusting my entire eternity to him. I have faith in his finished work, that is going to establish me in the courts of heaven, and that I don't have to worry about God's wrath or judgment, because I am convinced that he got up out of the grave. But you'll notice that Paul, against the greatest of skeptics, the Greek philosophers, the Stoics and the Epicureans, those who spent all their days just talking philosophical concepts, and he even says they couldn't wait to hear something new. That's all they ever wanted to hear, something new. And yet, against that audience, he stood up and said, Christ resurrected, and he's going to judge. And so we have no call to back away from that. We have no call, despite the fact that we live in an equally difficult and cynical day and age. We're still called to say the truth. And the truth is, he got up again. And in the weeks to come, we will look at the historic evidences and arguments that he got up again. But you'll notice that Paul did not engage in philosophical argumentation with them. He just declared the truth. God is going to judge, and he's going to judge by the one he raised from the dead. Turn to Acts 23. Paul is now before the council of the Jews. This is kind of smart because Paul's going to he's going to need to get out of the council, and he looks around the room and he sees that there are Pharisees and Sadducees there. The chief difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees is that one group, the Pharisees, do believe in angels, afterlife, that kind of stuff, and the Sadducees don't. Now, I'm going to resist the joke. I want credit for resisting the joke. Don't. What do you mean, what joke? Don't say. Nobody in the room wants you to say what joke.
And that's why they're
Sadducees. Yeah, exactly. Megan just told you the joke, which is they didn't believe in the afterlife or angels didn't have that hope, and that's why they were Sadducee.
Oh.
Oh, I know. That is so pathetic. So, Paul's before the council of the Jews, but perceiving, this is verse 6, that perceiving one group were Sadducees and the other were Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council and said, Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of the Pharisees, and I am on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead. Okay, that's going to get all the Pharisees behind him now. They're like, well, yeah, we don't have a problem with that. Yeah, you know, yeah, hope of resurrection, we're kind of with that. Remember, by the way, that like when Jesus, after staying away for 3 days, once he heard that Lazarus had died, he stayed away for 3 days before coming to the grave. And when he got there, Mary said, had you been here, he wouldn't have died. And he said, well, he's going to live again. And she said, I know, in the resurrection. And so the final resurrection was fairly common Jewish teaching, but this was the idea of the resurrection at the end of time, when there was going to be a general resurrection and everybody would be judged for their righteous works or their bad works, and God was going to judge in righteousness. So there was that expectation. But this idea that Jesus resurrected and he's the one that's going to do that judging, this is all new information. So Paul cries out, Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I'm on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead. And he said this, as he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angels, nor a spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began an argument heatedly, saying, We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him. And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid that Paul was going to be torn into pieces by them, and he ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood by his side and said, Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. Now Paul starts getting passed along They're going to start taking him towards Rome in Acts 24. Turn there. He's going to testify before the governor Felix. This is verse 10 of Acts 24. When the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense, since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. But this I admit to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves cherish, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified, without any crowd or uproar. But there were some Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you and make this accusation, if they should have anything against me, or else let these men themselves tell you what misdeed they have found when I stood before the council, other than for this one statement, which I shouted out while standing among them. I said, for the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today. The resurrection continues to play a key part in Pauline theology. The resurrection then absolutely permeates Pauline thinking. Turn to Acts 26. I think we have time for this one last segment here. Acts 26. And we will start, in verse 1. There's too much going on here to not start there. Acts 26. After talking to Felix, Paul for a while is just kind of moved around and then left, and then another governor rises up. He finally gets to speak to King Agrippa. And this is his defense before Agrippa. Chapter 26 of the book of Acts. And Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. "In regarding to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all the customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So then all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. And since they have known about me for a long time previously, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain." By the way, is it worth pointing out that Paul is still talking about the hope of the 12 tribes, even though they've been scattered ever since the Assyrian captivity? Right. And but as far as Paul's concerned, this hope, this promise of Christ, still belongs to the 12 tribes. Just needed to throw that out there. Verse 7, "The promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day, and for this hope, O king, I am being accused by the Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues. I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. And while thus engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise, stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those at Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. And so, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Notice what Paul just did. He just said that the resurrection of Christ is taught in Moses and is taught in all the prophets, so that the resurrection of Christ is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He's saying it all leads up to this. It all culminates in this. Then verse 24, and while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. But Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth, for the king knows about these matters. And I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. Do you understand what Paul is saying? He's saying, you know about these things. You're a king in this area. You've heard these things. You heard about Jesus. You know he was killed. You know he's being preached as alive. You know about the miracles. You know about the division among the Jews. You know what a problem this has caused. So again, Paul just goes back to facts. One of the things that I love about the way that Peter and Paul approach this, and the way that all the New Testament writers and the way that the apostles approach it, is that they never say to folks, okay, I'm going to ask you to take something on faith here. I'm going to tell you a story, and it's going to be a nice story, and it's going to be a pretty story. It's going to be a lot of flowers, and we're going to sing a lot. There's going to be acoustic guitars, and there's going to be a lot of kumbaya and hand-holding, and it's going to feel good. It's going to be nice. It's just going to be pretty. Come on, everybody be pretty. And listen, this would be good for you to accept this because it'll make you part of a community of nice people where you can get along and it'll all be okay. And we'll just all gather around and be good. No, they go to facts, cold, hard facts. These are the facts. You know the facts. You were here. You heard it. You witnessed it. I saw it. I was there. I know what I'm talking about. I'm an eyewitness. Here's your evidence. Here's your proof. This guy's standing up and walking. Here's your proof. It's in Moses. Here's your proof. David said it. Here's your proof. It's in the Old Testament prophets. Here's your evidences. Nothing is happening here that is out of the ordinary if you understood the religion that God has established ever since Abraham. If you understood the Abrahamic, Mosaic religion, if you knew the Old Testament at all, you would understand that Jesus is the Christ, that he did come, that he had to die, because that's what God foreordained and predestined to be done. And God did raise him up because his body could not decay, and God would not leave his soul in Hades. He was going to be brought up, and he's going to reign, and he's going to sit on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and God is going to give him a name that's above every name. And all of this is prophesied in your scripture, and you know it. I like that kind of talk. These are facts. These are not questions. These are realities. So I like that he held Festus accountable and said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth, for the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for these were not done in a corner." These are public things. Jesus did these miracles publicly. Jesus declared himself publicly. This isn't a private little group hidden away somewhere that met every Thursday night in a little room, and there were three of us, and we came up with it. He said, this is a very broad, very big, very public thing, and you know it. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. And Agrippa replied to Paul and said, in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian. I like the King James rendering. It says, Paul, you almost persuade me to be a Christian, right? Is that how it reads? Yeah. Almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian. Like, wow, you make a good argument. Wow, yeah, you're right. Yeah, based in fact, yeah. See, this is the best way to persuade people. You want to tell the gospel? You want to tell people? There are so many methodologies. There are so many approaches. I can remember years ago, you know, these different conferences that would come through town and they would teach witnessing, you know, how to witness, how to street witness, how to approach people, what to say. I remember out in Los Angeles being approached outside of a movie theater one day by some Bible thumping folk who were yelling at people, just yelling at them. Have you made peace with Jesus yet today? And if people go, I don't get it. You're going to hell, you're going to hell. You go, oh, okay, great. Yeah, that's the way Jesus worked. Yeah, okay, fine. Yeah, that's the way the apostles definitely worked. And they approached me, and I was just so frustrated with it. And I said, please, you have a Bible in your hand. Show me where anybody ever did this. Show me this approach in the Bible somewhere. And they kind of, oh, well, we'll go talk to him. Exactly. There are so many methodologies being taught in the church to teach people how to witness. You want to know how to witness? Tell the truth. Well, know how to witness? You do what Paul did here. He's talking to governors and kings who have the ability to put him in prison for the rest of his life. He didn't care. Here's the truth. Here's the truth. Here are the facts. Deal with the facts. And by the way, if they are facts, why are you afraid of them?
That's right.
If they are facts, say the facts. Mm-hmm. Tell the facts. And then leave it up to God. God either will enlighten them, regenerate them, open their minds and hearts, open their ears so they can hear and their eyes so that they can see, and they will either understand and embrace the truth or they won't. But tell the truth, and then God will either reveal that truth or he won't. But if what you're telling them is not the truth, but some clever little methodology that's supposed to kind of lead them along to making some kind of vague profession, then big deal. You got them to make some vague profession based on nothing. So what did that accomplish? Nothing. And you know, if you have the ability to talk somebody into something, someone else has the ability to talk them out of it. Only if they are convinced by the truth is it genuinely going to take root in them and sustain them for the rest of their life. Only then are they going to persevere and not fall away when trouble comes. But if all you've done is talk somebody into joining your church or joining your club, if all you've done is convince somebody to do things the way you do them because your church has a, you know, a good program for the kids or has, you know, Wednesday night square dancing and tax preparation or something. The square dancing and tax preparation is the... Exactly. If that's why people are coming to your church, then they're still not coming for the truth. If you avoid the truth in order to please men, then you're doing the very thing that Peter said, should we please man or God? At risk of prison, at risk of beatings, when they were told, stop preaching about this man, stop preaching the resurrection, because remember, the Pharisees have a vested interest here. Because if he did resurrect, if he is alive, then everything he said about them is true. And they are whitewashed sepulchers. And they are a den of vipers. And they are on their way to the place where the worm never sleeps and the fire is never quenched. All of that is true of them. So they have a deep-rooted investment in stopping the preaching. And they say, stop it, we'll kill you, we'll imprison you, we'll beat you, stop it. And Peter says, should I please man or should I please God? For if I seek to please man, I'm not a servant of God. You have to tell the truth, even at risk of your own reputation, even at risk of your own life, you have to tell the truth because that's the only way people get saved. Lots of people join lots of clubs and groups and churches, but that's not equal to salvation. Salvation is the result of people coming to grips with the fact that Jesus died, that he was buried, that he raised again, and he's sitting at the right hand of God, and he's going to return to judge the quick and the dead. He is the judge of all mankind. He is the one with whom you have to do. And if you're not willing to say that to philosophers on Mars Hill or to Festus who can keep you in prison for the rest of your life, then you still are not preaching the gospel. All right, let's wrap it up. Agrippa said, in a short time, you'll persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that whether in a short time or a long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become as I am, except for these chains. Which means he's standing in front of the king wearing chains and telling the truth. The chains, the beatings, the jailings, not enough to stop him from telling the truth. Why? Because even in the condition he's in, he wants Festus saved. And he's willing to put his own body and his own life at risk if that's what it takes to tell the truth, to glorify God, and to say, not just you, Festus, and I don't care if it's right now or if it takes time. That's all up to God. But what I want is that you and everybody else in this room would be like me. Except for these chains. And the king arose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them, and when they had drawn aside, they began talking to each other, saying, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man might be set free had he not appealed to Caesar. Because Paul, being a free man, when he was being beaten, finally said, you're beating a free man, which was illegal. And so he said, I appeal to Caesar. And they said, well, then to Caesar, you're going to go. Why? Because remember, we already saw that Jesus was with him. And Jesus said, Jesus strengthened him and said, you're not only going to witness to me among the Jews, you're going to witness among the Gentiles at Rome. Which means he had to go to Rome. And God didn't say, it's going to be a pleasure cruise. It's going to be great. Don't worry. We've got your tickets. First class. We're going to fly you into Rome. We're going to have a really big conference. It's going to be great. Everybody's going to show up, all the big preachers. And they're all going to be there, and you're going to be like the chief guy. And, you know, then we'll sell the DVDs. It's going to be wonderful, Paul. Don't worry about it. This is all good. No, how did Christ get him to Rome? In chains. But in each step, he kept telling the story to each person he encountered. Christ is raised. Because the truth was more important than his comfort or his own life. And he died proclaiming it. He had his head cut off in Rome, but he proclaimed it right to the end. So based in that, not only do we see, and when we get together week after next, we will look then at the Pauline epistles and how central the resurrection is to Pauline theology. The corpus of Pauline theology, again, all revolves around the resurrection. And then we'll top that off with the evidences and the proofs of the resurrection factually and historically. All right? You getting a feel for this? See how important and central the resurrection is? With no resurrection, if there is no resurrection, if that's not a fact, if that didn't happen, then Christianity is a lie. And everything we believe is pointless. But if he got up, then that single fact of human history is the most amazing fact of human history, and it is the sure guarantee of our eternity. So it's that critical. It's an all or nothing at all game. It's either we get everything and we are joint heirs with Christ, or this is all a lie. And there's nothing in between. So we got to settle this. All right?
All right.
Good. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Thank you for the folk that you've gathered here in this room. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the promise of our own eternity, of our own resurrection. Thank you for the promise that though we die, we're not going to stay dead, but you are going to bring us up out of our graves. Some of us who are alive and remain will be instantaneously changed, but we will all be raised to meet Christ in the clouds of the air, and so will we ever be with the Lord. Thank you for these great, glorious, precious promises. And let this be central to us. Let us get this firmly settled in our minds and in our thoughts, and then let us be bold, let us be brave to tell this truth in the hope that you will save your people, in the confidence that you are working through your gospel in order to call your people to yourself, and that the resurrection is the sure guarantee of everything you have promised us for eternity. So give us boldness, give us strength, give us clarity of mind. I pray that you will bless the folk of GCA and all the folk who are listening to this message online. Keep us safe. Keep your hedge of protection around us in this crazy world. And I pray that you'll gather us all together here in this building again on Sunday to look into your word again, and that you will get glory for yourself through the praises, the singing, and the prayers of your people, and that you will enlighten your word to us yet again. We pray all these things in Christ Jesus' glorious name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you
and give you peace.
And give you peace.
And give you peace.
And give you peace.
The Lord make
his face to shine upon you
and be gracious,
and be gracious
unto you,
and be gracious. The Lord be gracious, gracious unto you.